I'm going to do my very best this morning with a message I think is uniquely important for some lives at this moment. But let me encourage us in a way. Everybody should right now, you come to this meeting not because the guy with the microphone is going to be so dynamic and so effective. You come because you believe there's power in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God. Absolutely. So that's where our faith is. To use kind of a crude illustration, there was a moment in which God had a plan for a nation. And God reached and grabbed a guy to lead them through a unique setting, and his name was David. And if you read all of David's story, the dude's got issues. Everybody with me? Serious issues. But at the end of the day, God did what God wanted to do in spite of those issues. So in a really microcosm way, we're going to spend some time together this morning interacting with the Word of God. The guy speaking, he's got issues. Serious issues. Lacking issues. I may not speak your language this morning. I may not find exactly where you live. I may not say it in a way that you like or enjoy or prefer. But this is the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is among us. So if I were you, I'd be anticipating, what is God about to say to me? And I'd have a pen, and I would write some things down so that during the week I can sit with the Holy Spirit, and God's designed to use a setting to reach my life no matter where it is, no matter how hard it's become, no matter how discouraging it is, no matter how much you're here, but you almost weren't here because you're just on the verge of quitting. But yet God could say something that makes a difference. All right, now I say all that against the backdrop of our interaction with the Word of God, and we're learning how the different pieces of the Word of God, they find us and they speak to us differently. Every page of the Bible, by God's design, is not intended to sound the same or to accomplish the same thing. So we've been hanging out in the wisdom literature section of Scripture this summer. And I hope that's been helpful. I hope you think about wisdom literature a little bit differently. You maybe don't avoid it. Maybe you run to it for certain things. Like, let me just warn you, if you're running to the wisdom literature because you want to hear in detailed, lengthy teachings on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, can I just tell you, you took the wrong exit ramp from the interstate. You're not going to find much there. What you are going to find in the wisdom literature is help for doing life under the sun. Specific insights from God about what's going to take for me to get through doing life in a fallen world with all my brokenness and all the sin and challenges that are in this world and all the dysfunction and the complexity of a life that I just can't seem to figure out sometimes. How am I going to navigate that? Oh, the wisdom literature is going to help you a lot. So the title today is When You Can't Figure It All Out, What You Can Do. And that's what I hope for us to encounter in our time. I love the title of this book. It's a guy named Edgar Andrews. He's a bit of a nerdy guy who wrote a great book on apologetics. The question in the book is, who made God? But his subtitle is, Searching for a Theory of Everything. I like that subtitle, because you and I are searching for a theory of everything. When we do life, life's going to get into a moment where we're looking for an answer kind of to everything. What? Somebody explain what's going on in my world right now, right? So I wrote in your outline, if there's anything that sends us searching for life's answers, it's the way life can feel. In our reality, life is going to be filled with a variety of feels. And our world is majoring in how things feel. Writing, imagery, whatever's on social media, etc. It's after your feelings before it's after anything. It doesn't matter whether it makes sense, whether it's consistent, whether it's logical or not. It just wants to reach your feelings. And that's where we live our lives. So what happens when the feel of our world gets disturbing or confusing, or hard to explain, or doesn't make sense to us? All right, well, the book of Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book, and we're gonna look at the whole thing in one look today. It's the story of a guy who put life under the microscope and tried to explain it. He's going to have a hard time, and he's the smartest guy in the world. You and I are going to have a hard time when we try to figure out all that there is to figure out in life. It's not always going to feel the same, and I do want to make us alert to that. I do say, you know, after a gazillion hours of counseling and hanging with people and being a pastor in a church, we don't always do a good job with the word I'm going to introduce to us today called complexity. Life has complexity to it. And when life doesn't feel right to us, our default setting is to find one or two things, focus on that, and blame it all on that. It's not that simple. It's a little more complex than that. So one of the things that Ecclesiastes does, it's in chapter 3. I've mentioned it a few times this year. Solomon is going to explain life travels through terrain. The terrain doesn't feel the same. The terrain feels different. Seasons of your life, settings of relationships, events that have been occurring, they will make your life feel very different. Don't be caught off guard by that. He says in Ecclesiastes 3, he says, for everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what's planted. Right? Can you feel those words and not just read them? A time to plant, to anticipate, to start anew, to dream, to think what might be, to look into the future that's yet unknown. But then there's another day that's coming. And in that day, you do know. And life has happened. And it didn't exactly turn out the way you thought. And it was a little more complex than you thought. And now you're plucking things up. And it didn't exactly go the way you thought it was going to go. Those two moments feel very different. And he does that over and over again. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. In verse 6, he says, a time to seek in your 20s and in your 30s. It's a time to seek. It's an adventure. I'm getting married. We're going to have children. We're buying our first house. And everybody who owns a house right now is going, oh my gosh. I hope you get familiar with Home Depot. You're going to be... But you know, when you're buying that thing, you're not anticipating that, right? When you're getting married, you're not anticipating that not everything in marriage is easy. Not everything in marriage is rewarding. Marriage gets familiar. Raising children brings a whole new set of different things in this fallen world. It's a time to lose, not just to seek. People who are in their 60s and 70s in this room know something about losing things. Matter of fact, you can't remember where your keys are right now. All right, I just say these moments feel different. But let me add to another thing that feels different, because this is a unique moment in history that we're living through. And what I call the 21st century feel. One author and pastor said, times of transition between eras are complex, uncertain, and full of anxiety. All right, now that's not you. That's not your marriage. That's not your children. That's not your job. That's not your age. It's the time in the world that you're traveling through. Right, so things change. I give you a quick little moment of history there. I'm not going to chase all these things, but I think you'll get them. Right, there was a moment in which people did life out of the way in which the world was constructed. So the agricultural age. Everybody lived on a farm. Everybody went out and planted things and harvested things and cared for animals and had a pace of life that was designed around that. And you related to people based on that. And then that gave way to the industrial age, where all of a sudden you had machines and factories and mechanisms, and people moved from farms to living near those manufacturing centers. And so now you had urbanization. So people lived right on top of each other, and they lived in apartment and tenement houses, and they related to people a certain way. And then the industrial age creates urbanization, But then urbanization takes an interesting shift after World War II in our country and becomes suburbanization. And you do life totally different in the suburbs. And all of us signed on for watching this. In the urbanization, nobody owns a car. You're not going very far. Everything's in your neighborhood. Everything is a corner store. You go daily to that corner store. But in suburbanization, there's mega malls. And you can drive to them because you own multiple cars in your driveway now. And you drive everywhere. As a matter of fact, you start driving to church now. So people can drive from all over the city to come to mega churches. And churches got bigger. The way you related to people in churches changed. Every one of those things made life feel different. It changed the way your relationships felt. It changed the way your pace of life felt. We are living in as big a shift as ever happened. In 2007 or 8, get my years mixed up, there's this little thing called the iPhone that got invented. It reinvented our world. It changed a lot about you. Even if you're a person like me who hates this technology, I use it obnoxiously a lot. It's part of my world. It's part of how I engage reality and connect with people and relate. That has drastically changed the way our lives feel. And if you're paying attention to some statistics, which I didn't put in your outline, a lot of people don't know what to do with the changing way that life feels. Suicide is up 37% from 1999 to 2022. It's the second leading cause of death among 10 to 14 year olds and 20 to 34 year olds. The National Institute of Health cites a book, very interesting book, an interesting author, Jonathan Haidt, wrote a book called The Anxious Generation. They say the author observed a sudden increase in mental illness among youth, with the rise showing up in change in behavior as well, including self-harm and suicide. From 2010 to 2018, anxiety increased 134%, and depression increased 106%. Gen Z has been hit the hardest, 139%, though the millennials haven't been spared. Their increase is 103%. Why are these statistics being generated? Because suddenly life feels different in ways that are hard to figure out. And many of us don't like the way our lives feel. And if you're here this morning, you're watching online, you are not alone. I gave a book. There's a book that's been recently written by Jeremy Lineman, who wrote a book for Crossway Publishers, and it's for the church. It's titled, Why Do We Feel Lonely at Church? This is a moment in which, you know, and I get, nobody reads in these categories, or very few people do, but your loneliness is not just because the people in this room are a little bit more rude than they used to be. You feel lonely all over the place. You are keeping up with more information than you've ever kept up with in your life, but yet you don't feel connected to people. You don't feel them in your life. You don't feel them the way you used to. And we don't like the way that feels. But what I want to introduce you to, and just telling you all that, is the word complexity. There's a complexity to doing life under the sun. Right? So read with me this little paragraph I stuck in your outline there. Complexity is its own concept, to be recognized in its own way. It's not the same as wrong. Okay, when you bump into complexity and your life feels like it's too much to manage, it's confusing, it doesn't feel a certain way, there's a lot going on, that's not the same as wrong. Don't label every one of those things wrong. Your life is just complex. You don't live in an agricultural age when there was super simplicity. You live in a very complex time. It's not the same as wrong. It's not good or bad. It's not positive or negative. It simply acknowledges that there is variety and variation. There's quantity, quality, and intensity in the setting of our lives. There are thoughts, feelings. There's physiology. There's emotions. There's your five senses that put you in touch with your environment. There are people in your life who come in the forms of family. And some of us come from dysfunctional families. Some of us come from very functional families. There are friends in our lives. Some of them are online friends, whatever the heck that means. Some of them are lifelong friends. There are foes in your life, adversaries in your life. There are encouragers in your life. There are discouragers in your life. There are supporters in your life. There are critics in your life. And some who are kind of a mix of several of those categories. There are dreams and hopes and possibilities in your life. There are first-time experiences in your life. There's familiarity, sameness, boredom in your life. There's pleasure, and there's also stress in your life. There's laughter, and there's sadness. There is gain and loss. There's triumph and tragedy. There's health and disease. Your life is a little complex, isn't it? It's not just one thing, one person, one setting, one moment. Your life is a little complex. And if you don't go into Monday with that awareness, you will seek to fix your life in the strangest of ways. But Ecclesiastes, and if you'll open Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Ecclesiastes is a man on a quest to figure it out. He wants to figure out why life under the sun feels the way it does. Now, I'm going to spare you if you go into 1 Kings and you find out a little bit about who this writer is. If he is, and most folks believe he is, King Solomon. Remember, King Solomon was this unique guy that in all sincerity of heart, the kingdom came to him after it was his father's to lead. And when it came to him, he was humble enough to recognize, I don't know how to do this. God, you are too important and your people are too important. I don't know how to connect with you and how to lead them. I don't know how to go in and out between you and them. I don't know how to do this. I'm just a young man. So you know what he prayed for? You know what he asked for in that moment? Wisdom. God, give me wisdom for this. And God did. And the Bible says he was the wisest man in the world. So this is not an idiot. Please be careful that you don't give him some cheap small group advice as he navigates life under a microscope. He's trying to figure out the complexity of life. Let's just read some of his story. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? You know, a generation comes and a generation goes. The earth, it just remains forever. The sun rises, sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it just does it again. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, round and round it goes. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All the streams, they run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the stream flow, they'll just flow again. All things, listen, all things. How many things, Solomon? All things are full of weariness. A man can't even utter it. The eye, please, it's not satisfied with seeing. The ear, not filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing which it said, see, hey, this is new. It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things, yet to be among those who come after. I'll just get to the point here. Verse 2, Vanity of vanities. I mean, the guy starts off like, okay, Solomon, you seem to be in a bad mood. Should we come back later? That word, vanity of vanity, it's a little tough to translate. It's the Hebrew word havel. And it could be emptiness. It could be a vapor. It could be temporariness. It could be a moment. Right? One guy, I love his imposing word. Bobby Jameson wrote an article on Ecclesiastes. He said, the book of Ecclesiastes packs its most shocking yet liberating insight into a single word. A word that tells you that life won't give you what you want or deserve. Should we stop now and just go ahead and go home? I know that's never been said on social media. Sky is not the limit. You can't have whatever you want, and you won't get to be whatever you want to be. Don't you love coming to this church? To say that havel means fleeting doesn't go far enough. It doesn't fully capture Kohelet, that's the name for the preacher, his basic beef with life under the sun. Well, what does? How about the word absurd? This is freaking absurd. You ever have that moment when you're like, you're in a moment and these words come out of you. Maybe this is a cleaned up version of what comes out, but this is ridiculous, right? It's your moment of staring at the complexity of your world and you just can't get everything to go in its space, right? This is ridiculous, man. And we're just frustrated. This is absurd. And you listen to his language. His language is loaded with insights. He's brutally honest. He's not trying to impress anybody here. He already knows I'm the smartest person on the planet. I don't have to say something that you're impressed with. He just says it raw the way it is. But this is haunting when he says in verse 8, everything is full of weariness. Everything, Solomon? Everything is full of weariness. It doesn't satisfy. It's empty. It doesn't fill up. And then he says in verse 16 here, that news isn't bad enough. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom and surpassing all who were before me. My heart had knowledge. I'm sorry, verse 15. He says, what's crooked can't be made straight, and what's lacking can't even be counted. The dude surveys life and he says, broken and broken and broken and crooked, and that's broken and that's broken. I can't even count the things that are broken around me. And he says, this is what I experienced as I put life under the microscope and I saw what was in it. Now, let me just make a statement here. The wisdom literature, for the most part, is living in the land of poetic insights. It's trying to be poetic. It's trying to be extreme. It's trying to paint vivid imagery. It's not trying to be reasonable. So this is an extreme presentation on purpose by Solomon to get us to see certain things about life. Is this all Solomon saw about life? No. And we will see more of that in just a minute. But Ecclesiastes is 12 chapters of vanity. 12 chapters of it. Now, you might get some of the Psalms and it's not that. The book of Romans is not that. And Ephesians is not that. And Revelation is not that. But Ecclesiastes is. It's trying to take you on a particular journey in your life. And at moment, you might be in a great mood this morning going, oh, geez, I wish I hadn't come to church today. But at some moment, you're not going to be in a great mood. You're going to be in an Ecclesiastes mood. And you're going to need somebody to put your life experience with all of its complexity under a microscope and say, please, somebody explain to me why this thing feels the way it does. But I wrote this in your outline, and I want to gig all of us in this category. We're human beings doing life with human beings. This is the inspired word of God. It's going to peel back life and explain something about how life can feel. Not just my life, but that guy's life over there, and that guy's life over here, and somebody who's in my world. So I wrote in your outline there, as God's people on earth who are given the ministry of the word, we are called to be people who bring this understanding into the arena of life under the sun. We bring this with us. We don't just get some help from it personally. We get to help others with it as well. See, my little 15 minutes of reading the Bible every day of my life is going to take me eventually into Ecclesiastes. And in 15 minutes, you can read quite a bit of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to get informed about, wow, life can really, really feel this way. So I put in your outline, if you know verse 8, that human beings like you and me can suddenly drink in life and it feels unsatisfying, unfulfilling, then you possess an inspired insight. The Holy Spirit said that. That should give birth to compassionate understanding for the many people in your life who are about to ruin your day. You want to visit some of them? How many of you guys think of Ecclesiastes when you encounter road rage? And the person who you accidentally just kind of didn't see and you moved over too fast and that guy's pulled alongside you. He's up your one side, down your face and everything. It's like, geez, he's having a bad day, isn't he? Or the Walmart worker who is doing you the biggest favor in your life ever and doesn't want to be bothered with the fact that you don't know where that thing is. I watched this lady in Walmart. There was an older lady came and asked, and she was kind of an older lady working for Walmart, where to find something. And the attitude of this woman was so bad. I mean, it was like I almost wanted to butt in and say, you do know you work here, right? It's like, she's not a stranger asking you to do her a favor. You work here. You're supposed to answer questions from people. But this is close to home, too. You know, your preoccupied husband who just doesn't seem to be cluing in to the kids, to you, to what's going on in your world. Your critical and controlling in-laws, who the only time you have an exchange with them, it's an unpleasant one. And they seem to be very aware of what you're not doing and when was the last time you called. And when are we ever going to see the kids? And that's the only thing you hear from them. You guys are about to go back to school. You're going to get introduced to some rather poor performing teachers who are not treating your children very well. They're not teaching them well. They're not following up on assignments well. You know why sometimes? Because they're having an Ecclesiastes day. They're living in their space. They're doing their life. They're doing their marriage. They're doing their job. And nothing seems to be fulfilling. And everything in their life seems to be wearisome. And there's one crooked thing after another in their life, and none of it seems to be fixable. And you just pulled up to have a conversation with that person. Take the people's lives around you and dip them in verse 8 and dip them in verse 16, and then take them out. Do you have any compassion for that person? Any? This is the person who's living in the tornado of complexity in their life, the whirlwind of everything going on in their life. And they usually are not believers. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They haven't read the Bible, but you have. And you're engaging their life. And there's somebody in the church, and you know what? When you're having an Ecclesiastes moment, you're just not always that pleasant to be around. And they didn't exactly greet you this morning when you came in here the way they normally do or the way you wish you had. Does your default setting, what the heck's wrong with that person? My in-laws, my kids, my husband, my whoever? Or is there a little bit of insight here that I'm dealing with a fallen human being who's in a fallen world? And man, the smartest guy in the world couldn't figure it out. And life felt empty and frustrating and confusing and absurd. And they were in a bad mood. Listen, I got to be honest. And I think this is a lack of 15-minute Bible reading. I'm sorry. Why are we so shocked that people act like they live in a fallen world? Why is this shocking us? Somebody responded less than ideally. Did you see? Did you hear? I should be surprised when you're having a good day. The world is fallen. It's confusing. It's complex. We're in over our heads constantly. Where's the compassion for people in our lives? Maybe you'd interact with Solomon and you'd say, hey, dude, man, you sound so negative, pal. You ever read, I don't know, like Proverbs 3? You know, hey, pal, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Have you thought about that one, man? And he would slowly look back at you and say, I wrote that one. Yeah, I've thought about it. When you get to chapter 2, you hear this man go on, continue to explain. I looked to figure this out and to make it work under every rock I could. Verse 1, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Let's try that. Enjoy yourself. Behold, this also was vanity. See that little phrase, this also was vanity? He's going to try on a bunch of shoes, and 14 times in this 12-chapter book, he's going to say, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. Of pleasure, what use? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart's still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during their few days of their life. I made great works. I had a business. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female. So I mean, he just goes on and lists and lists and lists. And at the end of everything I tried, with all my smarts and all my resources and all my level of success, it was all vanity, man. Life just felt like, it's absurd. This is ridiculous. What the heck works? All right, now before you ascribe this to some personality issue with him, remember what we said last week, 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1? Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever given, that prophecy is the foretelling of God's word, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is not some weirdo ranting in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to write these words and for them to feel this way when you and I read them. All right, so the one clarifying note before I severely shift gears here. Wrote in your outline, so God is behind the extremeness of Ecclesiastes, and it's intended to poetically be heard in our darkest hours. But Ecclesiastes is not all that God has to say about doing life under the sun. Ecclesiastes is a small book set in a much larger book. You are called to know the whole counsel of God. When you go to do life under the sun, you may get Solomon, you may relate to where he's at, but that's not all you need to get. And he's going to actually highlight that, and I'm going to pick up on that. But you need the rest of the Bible when you go to do life under the sun, not just what Ecclesiastes has to say. All right, turn to chapter 12, fast forward to the end. At the end of the day, in all this complexity, there is some simplicity, and we need to cut to the chase and find that. Ecclesiastes 12. All right, so we're 12 chapters in. He's about to conclude, and his attitude hasn't changed much. Sorry. Verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Can I just make us biblical? There are some people in the room right here who were discipled by the positivity movement of the 20th century. You don't feel like you ever have permission to say that. I don't like this. I don't like what's going on. I don't like where I am. The smartest guy in the world stared into the future, and at this point I think he is in the future, and he says, days are coming in which you will have no pleasure in them. Now he's the same guy who, he's not going to write much about heaven. He does not do a great job in Ecclesiastes of talking to us about heaven. He kind of doesn't. If you want to learn about heaven, you're going to need to go somewhere else besides Ecclesiastes. And we have that revelation. So we don't just have life here. But he goes on, verse 2, those days that are coming before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they're few and those who look through the windows are dimmed, right? This is just more bad days that could be coming in the future of our lives. And skip down to verse 9. He's going to say one more time, vanity of vanities. Thanks for the phrase yet again. And then verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. Weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. All right, now, if all you know about Solomon is he's having a bad day and he's got a bad attitude and everything's absurd and he's frustrated, did you know he did this? That he looked out at life and he taught people how to live their lives. Because he saw some kind of value and goodness in the life being lived. And he weighed and he studied and he arranged. Well, dude, that doesn't sound like you in chapter 2. You sound like everything you put your hands to was one frustrating thing after another. What's the point? This is absurd. This is ridiculous. All right. It's a wisdom book. It's having its moment. It's pretty severe, pretty out of balance. But part of his life was spent weighing and studying and arranging things for other people to benefit from them. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed on collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. And this doesn't sound so horrible, does it? There's something more here than just ranting and complaining. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And now he's going to turn the corner into massive simplicity. He has spent 12 chapters kicking up as much dust. This dude has created the biggest dust storm in the Bible. And now he's going to give you two simple things to do. I want to make this just as real as it can be, because I get complexity. That long paragraph about all the things happening and all the dust that it kicks up and all the emotional, mental, physical, relational confusion, the times in which all that, I get all that. But I need to hear this. When I can't figure all this stuff out, there are some things I can do. And when any of us get lost in the complexity of life, we tend to not want to do anything. I need to mess with that this morning. You cannot stay lost in your complexity. Can you hear me say that? You cannot do that. You will feel like doing it, and you will not feel like breaking the orbit of it, and you will feel like being in agreement with it. I promise you, you're going to feel that way. But the Bible is going to come along and say, but you can do something different, and you must. And that's in verse 13. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Now, if you've gone to Solomon for counseling, what you brought is a piece of your complexity with you. This complex situation, this one, the way this one feels, the confusion here, the failing relationship, the pain that you're in, how you were treated as a child, how that never healed. You're bringing all that stuff. You want him to talk about those things. And he turns around and says, I got two pieces of advice for you, more important than anything else I can say. fear God, and obey him. This is the smartest man in the world. How many of you guys right now, you're going through something you wish, I could have 10 minutes with the smartest man in the world, right? It's like, I don't want to go to some idiot who doesn't know what he's talking about. I want to go to the smartest guy in the world. Okay, after all has been said, fear God and obey him. You can do that. Right, so this is huge. I may not be able to figure out the complexity of my life. I may not. There may be so many moving parts and so many things that have happened in the past months or years. So much from my past. So much from my childhood. Listen, there is a visitation of childhood that is just an interesting thing to do. Are you remembering that correctly? Have you added to your experience as a child? Is that confusing because it's not even accurate anymore? I mean, that was a long time ago, and I don't remember a lot of things correctly. But I'm trying to heal from that and figure it out, and I've gone to counseling, and I'm seeking insights on that. And then this thing happened in my life, and that thing happened. And then more recently, this happened, and that happened. And what I want is for somebody to explain all the complexity to me. That's what I want. And God comes along and says, okay, What if you'll never be able to figure all that out? Or, like many of us who are old enough, what if you thought you'd figured it out? Only to find out a few years later, you hadn't figured it out. It still bugs you. That previous explanation for that, it didn't fix anything, did it? I still feel confused. I still feel hurt. I still feel like I'm in a place where crooked things don't get made straight. I still feel like I'm in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. But what if that's not the priority? What if the priority for me as a creature, according to this, this is the whole duty of man, is to fear God, is to look at him a certain way. I'm doing life, it's confusing, it's threatening, but I am primarily, most importantly, to look to God a certain way, and he stays in a certain place. In that place of ultimate supremacy over all, nothing higher than him, no other God before him. That I am called to do, even if I can't figure all this out. I'm going to put a couple of passages in your outline. Isaiah chapter 37 is a terrifying moment for King Hezekiah, who is leading his people in the shadow of Assyria, the next great empire that's overthrowing the world. They're just rolling over everybody. Everybody's being defeated and crushed. And they're at his doorstep, and Sennacherib the king sends him a letter saying, hey, dude, this is about what's about to go down for you. Your way of life is about to be over. Your mom and them, done. Everything that you love and hold dear, all your little fun places and your cute little house that you live in and the garden you planted last week, I'm about to roll over you, and everything you know about your life is about to end, pal. That's the letter that he gets. Maybe exactly not those words. And Hezekiah, verse 15, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Listen where he starts. O Lord of the armies of heaven, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth. All right, that's what the fear of God looks like. Does he know how he's going to beat Sennacherib? Does he know how he survives this onslaught? No, he doesn't know a lot of things, but he knows this one thing. There's something about God that I've got to keep in play. I can't do tomorrow unless God is who he really, really is in my life. And I've got to stay on track in that one category. I have got to fear God. Even if I can't figure anything else out. Acts chapter 4 is a weighty, interesting moment. All the trust and hope of a group of disciples who've been following Jesus and watching him do miracles and escape crowds that were seeking to kill him, and he managed to get away from them, he's gone. They're on their own now. They're learning to take their first steps in the kingdom of God, and some of them have gotten arrested. arrested by forces who typically line the streets with corpses on crosses. Mistreatment, no justice, no one being treated fairly. Their friends have been arrested, and somehow they got released and they showed up to a prayer meeting. You want to hear what that prayer meeting sounded like? Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together. Listen to where they started. They lifted their voices to God and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. We don't know if we're going to die. We don't know if these people are going to come hunt us down. We don't know if tonight they will show up in our meeting and kill every last one of us. We don't know what it looks like to take this great gospel that Jesus handed to us and take it to the ends of the earth. We have no idea. We have not answered all the complexity of our moment, but we know this. Sovereign Lord, you are sovereign over everything. So listen, no matter how much you and I can't figure out life, and I get that, we can't. We often can't. Amidst complexity, prioritize the fear of God, not the figuring out of everything. Some of you need to take your pen out right now and write that down. Prioritize fearing God, not figuring everything out. There's too many of us. Every time we come for a counseling meeting, it is the rare human being who's come in to help with the fear of God piece of my life. I want you to explain to me the complexity and why this went wrong and how do I respond to it and what's that person going to do and what if they do this and how do I fix that? I want the complexity to be fixed. I'm trying to figure my life out. What if you never figure it out? I'm not saying you won't. I'm just saying your hope is not in that category. When all has been said, fear God. And then secondly, keep his commandments. I wrote in your outline, Solomon's moment, his season of life under the sun, it was perplexing, vexing. He needed some simplicity in this moment. Right, here's some simplicity for him, for you and me. I'm going to wake up and face the day tomorrow. There's going to be activity. There will be decisions for me to make. There will be things for me to do and things for me not to do. There's responsibilities. There's going to be some people engagement, some care, some conversations I'm going to have. There's going to be eating and sleeping and cleaning up. There will be health management and time management. There will be some spiritual disciplines in my life like prayer, the word, worship, fellowship, evangelism. How about this for simplicity? In all those spaces, just do what God tells you to do. Does that fix your complexity? Not really. But it does tell me what to do. It does tell me how to live. In all these spaces of my life, don't make it worse. Don't make it more complicated. By all of a sudden, now that I'm confused by life or the way I'm feeling, I'm going to stop doing that, and I'm going to stop doing that, and I'm going to stop doing that, and I won't do that either, and I won't treat you right, and I won't speak to you correctly because I'm in a bad mood. Okay, every time you do that, you just kick up more dust, and you make your situation worse. And you went from having a hard time to making everybody have a hard time, and now you've got conflict that you didn't have yesterday, but you have it now. Because I'm navigating life. I want to solve the complexity. What if my priority is just obey God? Do the things that God has called you to do. Yeah, but I want to figure out my life, man. You might not. But you can obey God. You can get up tomorrow morning. You can read your Bible. Yeah, but I don't feel like it. I'm really not asking you what you feel like. Again, I started this whole message saying, when your life feels a certain way, it's going to be a moment. But obeying God is not a feeling thing. Obeying God is a decision thing. And I've got to do it. When all has been said and all has been done, fear God, keep his commandments. So amidst all this complexity, prioritize obedience, not obsessing for understanding. Why is this happening? Why is this happening again? Why did that person? Why did this situation? And you obsess over that as though if you had the answers, it would fix you. Trust me, it's not going to fix you. The crooked things, there's a few more of them. After you try to straighten that one out, there's more. The wearisome, unfulfilling feeling in this world, it's going to be here on Tuesday in a different category of your life. That's not what we are after. We're after just obeying God. Now, let me give you one more thing that we can do. How did we get to this point? Ecclesiastes 9. Go back to Ecclesiastes 9. Gives us a moment. Again, Ecclesiastes 9 starts with life is hard, life is horrible, there's dust in the air everywhere, nothing's working, more and more of Solomon. And then you get to verse 7, and he says this. He says, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy your life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. That's the same word, havel, that hard to translate, empty feeling, fleeting word, absurd, that he has given you under the sun. Because this is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. And again, this would not be my go-to book to learn about heaven. What he says right there does not help me understand heaven. But he's trying to get me to navigate life on earth. That's what he draws my attention to. So what are we going to do with things like bread and wine and wives and activity? You know, if he was writing some kind of a book, maybe Solomon would have wrote a side book and sold it, Wine, Wives, and Work. This is an interesting thing to interact with. A number of years ago, it's a very helpful book, quite honestly. Joe Rigney wrote a book called The Things of Earth, Treasuring God by Enjoying His Gifts. All right, so I'm going to obligate everybody. I've already obligated you to two things. I'm going to obligate you to a third one. And this one, it's a little more challenging, actually. Fear God, obey Him, and enjoy something, will you? You having fun yet? In any category of your life? If not, that's not okay. Enjoy something, will you? Enjoy the things God intended for you to enjoy. Figure out what they are. Can you just let everybody in on a secret? It's more than Bible reading and attending church. Figure it out. Figure out how to do it. I'm going to give you a quick little rundown. Joe Rigney says, he wrote this book, was written to answer a simple question. What are we to do with the things of earth? Embrace them? Reject them? Use them? Forget them? Set our affections on them? Look at them with suspicious eyes? Enjoy them with a twinge or two of guilt? What do we do with all this stuff that's in this passage here? So you have this commission here. This is a commission in verse 7. Go. All of us know the Great Commission. This is a commission. Go live your life in these categories. Go show up in these spaces because God has already approved something for you. Where's that idea come from? Can I just tell you, I think this is going all the way back to what God started in the Garden of Eden. The mandate God put upon human beings to live in his world and to enjoy it. To figure out ways to use your talents and your gifts and your abilities as a human being to glorify God and enjoy his creation, right? Remember Genesis chapter 1. God created them in his own image, male and female. And he blessed them and God said, be fruitful. Go. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing. Can I just tell you, that was the original commission. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, is the follow-up to that. Matthew 28 is the mission that we're on in the fallen world that now needs the gospel to fix it. Genesis chapter 1 was the original commission when the world had not yet fallen. Go, have a wife. Enjoy your wife. Go do life. Be fruitful and multiply. Go fill the earth. And listen, there's little hidden secrets here. Genesis chapter 2, God puts them in the garden, explains some things to life in them. Don't read this too fast. You're going to miss out on how much detail is in these passages. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is a Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there's gold. Why'd you say that? Why'd you point the gold out to us? Do you know where the gold was, by the way? Do you think they just pulled into the land of Havilah and it was like gold sitting up on the ground over here, maybe on a table? Somebody had been there before, put the gold there? Where was the gold? It was in the ground. How are you going to get it? You're going to have to figure that out, aren't you? But you are supposed to get it. You are supposed to go dig in the ground. Well, we don't know how to dig. Figure it out. With our hands? Well, that'd be a start. That's a rock. You're going to need something more than your hands then, aren't you? Where are you going to get that? I guess we'll have to invent it. How about that? You're acting like God. You're creating things in all the earth. And you got it. There's gold. And the gold of the land is good. Everybody here who's been taught to stay away from anything luxuriant, anything gold, anything shiny. We've done a good job in the church of making sure everybody doesn't touch anything that might mess them up. Gold, you could become greedy. You could become flashy. The Bible just told you, go into the land where there's gold and it's good. There's delium. Nobody knows what that is. Actually, all right, so delium is it's sort of like the gum sap substance inside a particular tree from which they made fragrances, perfumes. Perfume made the list in Genesis chapter 2. You know when you walk in Macy's? Next time somebody does that to you, just tell them, hey, I know where you got that. Tell, have you ever heard of delium? Onyx stone are there. Jewelry is there. Beautiful rings. Earrings is in Genesis chapter 2. God's going to turn around and tell the same thing to Noah when he gets off the ark after this massive flood and judgment. He's going to say, hey, Noah, remember what I said? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The same mission is given to Noah again and again and again. So when you and I sit with Ecclesiastes here, go eat your bread with joy. Oh, there's bread and there's wine here. Well, okay, for you to get bread and wine, something else happened before that. So that means there's wheat fields in this story. Where'd that come from? Who figured out how to farm wheat? So that you could harvest it and crush it up into powder and create something called bread. How many of you guys know that the first thing they baked was probably disgusting? They probably didn't even know to bake it. Little powdery bowl with, I don't know, what do we do with this? I don't know, think a little harder because that does not look good. Next thing you know, hey, if you heat this stuff up, if you roll it into a thing and you put a little bit of this in it, it's like, oh, and eventually it's like, ooh, give me some of that. And somebody figured out how to plant vineyards and how to grow crops and how to tend them and how to harvest them. At some point, somebody's going to have to invent a wine press and a baking pan and an oven. Do you understand? Go into the world. And when you go and you invent all this stuff, eat it and enjoy it. in the midst of all the chaos that Solomon's going to describe here, he's going to say, hey, hey, go grow some wheat and some grapes. Go invent bread and wine. Then make it even better. And then change the recipe and do it again until you go, wow, this is stinking good. Give me some more of that. Do you know you're supposed to go home today and eat something that makes you go, wow, this is what food is? I put this paragraph in your outline. If worship includes awareness of God's beauty, his design, his purpose, his creativity, and his perfection, then my God-centered enjoyment of the earth he created that I dwell in, enjoying it in righteous ways, don't corrupt this, in righteous ways should pervade my everyday existence, even with its fallen limitations. Go have some bread without being a glutton, okay? Go enjoy your wife without sexual immorality. Go invent and create industry without greed and slavery. Go do artistry without idolatry, though. So what we do is, because corruption touched the earth, we stop touching everything. Where? How did the church get taught this? Can I just tell you, if the only thing you're doing that glorifies God and worships him is singing on Sunday morning and reading your Bible a bit and coming to church, you are so missing the Great Commission. The Great Commission started in Genesis 1. Go use the unique things God has given you, the intelligence, the gifts, the abilities that you have. Bring it into the earth. And when you see it on planet earth, turn to God in amazement that he created this world to experience these things in it. There's a garment district in this passage. Let your garments be always white. Garments? Really? Yeah, garments. You're supposed to make clothing. The Bible's got all this weird stuff to say about silks and the tabernacle. You ever read God's instruction for the tabernacle? There's unique skins in it. There's silks here. There's designs on the walls. The priests wore clothing that was unique with all kinds of ornate gems and stones on it. There was gold everywhere. God told them to do all that. Where'd they get all that stuff? Well, they used the gifts and the abilities that he had given them to do that. Go live your life. Go enjoy something that God has given you, even in the midst of all the complexity of what's hurting you and freaking you out. You got to do some of these things. It's interesting. I think this is kind of like a little bit of a backhand verse 8. Let your garments be always white, and nor let there be oil lacking on your head. I think what this is really saying, for those of us who have found themselves in the complexity of life and we're shutting down life and doing less, this is, hey, Christian, do your laundry and take a bath, will you? That's what's in that passage. Don't be venturing out with that big stain on your clothing because you're so demotivated and trapped in trying to figure out the complexities of life that you don't even do your laundry. You haven't cleaned your car in forever. Good night. What, did you dye something in the back seat? It's like, I just don't feel like doing anything, man. I don't feel like reading my Bible. Oh, here's my remedy for that. Fear God and keep his commandments. Go read your Bible. You don't understand, Keith. I just don't feel. No, I understand. I've read 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. I totally get where you're coming from. And I'm living life here on planet Earth too. So I know what it's like not to be motivated. Go take a bath. Clean your disgusting house and read your Bible. You don't understand what this person did to me last week, and that's just like what my parents did to me. And that's just why, stop, time out. I can't fix all that, and you can't either. And I don't even know if you're seeing it correctly, but you can do this. Go enjoy your wife, verse 9. Go enjoy your wife. Okay, this is much more than, you know, Genesis 1 is not just, hey, you two hook up and have a few kids, will you? It's a lifelong companionship. It's friendship. It's togetherness. It's support. It's shared experiences. It's unique partnership. I'm so grateful to have that in my life. Well, dude, go enjoy that. Yeah, but you don't understand, God. I'm worried about this and I'm freaked out about that and I can't solve that. And this person just did this. And what if the future happens here? Hey, dude, you can't figure all that stuff out. Why don't you just go enjoy your wife, man? Sometimes that is what my soul needs to hear. Hey, all the husbands and wives in the room here, if you're here and you could say, hey, I'm married, I don't know that I'm enjoying this, but I'm married. This is a mandate. This is going to all the world. This is go enjoy the things God's given to you. God gave this to humanity. If you and I aren't enjoying it, let's please not be some weird church in the edge of New Orleans here who we think worship is having a bad relationship with our spouses, but we come in here and sing. That's worship. Oh, no, it's not. Because I only do that 30 minutes a week. I do this all the time. The Bible's not mandating, hey, go tolerate your spouse. Go put up with them. How noble of you. No, it said go enjoy. Go enjoy your spouse. And if I can't figure that out, I need some help. Because that glorifies God. Because he created me to enjoy these things. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with everything in you. So read your Bible with everything in you. Be all there. Worship on Sunday with everything in you. Participate in the life of God's kingdom coming with everything in you. But this says whatever you do. So it doesn't just say the church things. It doesn't just say the spiritual thing. It says everything. Any of you guys carpenters? Be all in. Be a good stinking carpenter. Some of you guys work on computers. Be excellent at what you do. Take the gifts and talents God has given you and use them every day in such a way that you're convinced this glorifies God. This glorifies God. Yeah, but I just work for the government and I do X, Y, and Z. Yeah, but God created you to dig in the ground and find stuff, to develop your thinking, to affect the world, to extend his glory and his creativity. It may never look like you're going to preach a message on a Sunday morning to somebody else. But you might be an incredible mom or dad, cook, teacher, caregiver in ways that nobody else is seeing. But God is seeing your compassion overflow into the lives of other people. Listen, worship is a whole lot more. It's why Solomon can turn around and say, hey, go do this. Now, some of us are here. Seth, go ahead and come back up. Some of us are here. The complexity is getting the best of us. And we think the only thing we can do is just solve the complexity. If I could just solve the complexity, if I could just solve the complexity of my marriage, if I could just solve the complexity of my past, if I could just solve the complexity of my personality, et cetera, et cetera. All right, there's three things here you can do. You can do these, and you must. Fear God, keep his commandments, and go enjoy life. You know, some of you need to go to a counselor, and the counselor needs to turn and say, why don't you go play golf, man? Do you like golf? Go play golf. What kind of food do you like to eat? Go to an Italian restaurant, will you? God intended for you to get something from those things. Can I say something that's going to sound sacrilegious? God didn't intend for you to, quote, get everything from him. Now, ultimately, it all goes back to him, doesn't it? But when you start thinking, the thing that's going to fix me and make me feel ultimate is a mysterious exchange between an invisible God and me in a prayer closet. Well, that's important. But God intended you to eat that piece of bread and something of enjoyment to be a part of your life. He intended that. He's in that. In its own way. It doesn't do everything, but it does something. Some of you need to stop staring at your complexity and trying to figure everything out and just do some things that God's given you to do. Do you have something, do you have a hobby that you like? Listen, don't go do the hobby to the exclusion of God. That's what idolatry is. bring your delight of God into that thing and live with him in the good spaces that he's give you. I'll give you one last thought here from Mr. Rigney before I pray. Joe Rigney, in his book about treasuring God by enjoying things, he says, this is not rocket science. This is so helpful, though. Why did God make this world? Why did he make a world for his own glory in Christ and then fill it to the brim with pleasures? Physical pleasures, sensible pleasures, emotional pleasures, and relational pleasures. Why did God make a world full of good friends, sizzling bacon, the laughter of children? I don't know about this one, but West Texas sunsets. I can think of some better sunsets. What was he thinking here? Dr. Pepper. College football. Marital love. The warmth of wool socks. My aim is simple. I want to work with you for your joy. Your joy in your family. Your joy in your friends. Your joy in your pancakes and eggs, your steak and potatoes, your chips and salsa. At this point, this guy's becoming your favorite theologian, isn't he? Your joy in your camping trips and workouts and iPod playlists. Your joy in the Bible, in worship services, in the quiet moments before you fall asleep. Your joy in your job, your hobbies, and your daily routine. And in and through all these things, I want to work with you for your joy in the living and personal God who gave you all these things and delivered you from sin and death through the work of his Son and Holy Spirit, that you might enjoy him and them and him in them forever. Let's stand up together. Lord, when we entered this building this morning, hundreds of us who are here brought with us a lot of complexity. A lot of life, a lot of experiences in all the categories that make us human beings, and we simply can't figure it all out. And maybe that's not supposed to be our priority. Maybe this morning is about liberating hundreds of people from the taskmaster of vanity, absurdity, of trying to figure out everything about my broken world and why it feels the way it does. Oh Lord, I pray right now, supernaturally, God, would you do something to us that releases us from that task? Can you just give God permission to do that in your life right now? Can you just tell God this morning, God, you don't have to explain everything to me. I wouldn't understand it if you did. God, would you enter into our noise this morning with all of its complications? Would you pull us toward these three things? The fear of God. Lord, may there never be a day or a moment that we stare into, no matter how complex or confusing, that you are not sovereign over all, ruling and reigning, the highest one, no other God before you. Lord, would you fill our days, even in the midst of unmotivated moments and wayward distractions, Lord, would you fill our days with obedience to you? In the routines, the daily spaces, the typical stuff, Lord, give us a heart just to obey you and take the next step, even if we can't figure out all the rest. And Lord, would you release us from some bad version of holiness that's caused us to avoid things we're supposed to be enjoying? And teach us, Lord. Teach us how to worship you by enjoying the things you've given us and to run toward them. Heart bent on enjoying these precious gifts. So, Lord, may we never eat bread the same again. God, may we drink our coffee or sip our wine or take a bite of that next meal. More when we stick on some garment that was made of some silk fabric that somebody figured out how to make. Do our hair. Look at our spouses. With the goal of enjoying them more and more as the days go by. Lord, we need these things. Life is going to be noisy and vain. We need these things, God. Thank you for wisdom literature that gives us some wise things to do in the midst of a very confusing world. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we would not have gone here without your word. But your word took us here. And for that, we're so grateful. Lord, bless every person watching and every person who's been here this morning. Help us, Lord, to live in three simple spaces. We fear you. We obey you. We enjoy your world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.